I am here, and I am very delighted to be here. I bring you some greetings from our university, Southwestern Adventist University in Keene. And we've been there for, this is our third and a half year teaching at Southwestern. It's been a blessing, actually. I just feel it's been a blessing to me. It's been a blessing to my children. It's been a blessing to my family, being at Southwestern. And when I was getting ready to leave Texaco Conference to come to Southwestern, I had a couple of pastors that I was working with as a secretary, ministerial secretary there. They approached me and they asked me, "So you're not going to be a pastor anymore, huh? So you're just going to become a professor and that's it. Forget about ministry." And I thought for a moment about that, because sometimes, you know, you can get so much in the classroom that you forget about church and you forget about ministry and you forget about touch with reality, what ministry is all about. And actually, I have had professors who have not been back to a church in a ministerial role for 20, 30 years, and what some of them teach is more theory than any reality, any practice. And so, having that in my mind, I have thought about, well, if I ever become a professor, I want to be in touch with reality, be able to not just teach theory, but also make that relevant and meaningful to my students as they're getting ready for ministry. And so when they told me that, I thought about that, and of course my immediate response was, no, I still want to be a pastor, I still want to continue being a pastor, and so on and so forth. And in reality, coming back to the classroom, because I was teaching in a different institution prior to coming to Texaco, I was thinking, will I be just a professor, or will I just be a professor, pastor, professor, or whatever? And as I got into the school and as I got into the classroom, I was able to see that teaching is also a ministry. Amen. And you can actually affect people's lives with the content you are presenting. People can actually grow in the Lord if the content that is being presented is being a blessing to them. And I have had some experiences in the classroom that has really persuaded me that I am not just teaching, I am doing a ministry at Southwestern. And one of those experiences, if I may share, I had the opportunity of having to teach two of the lower division basic classes that most students will have to take at Southwestern. Those are the classes on Christian beliefs and life and teachings of Jesus. Basically, regardless of any career that the student is pursuing at Southwestern, they have to take at least four different religion classes. And these are two that the students will always take, because they are lower division classes and some of them don't want to get so much into religion, so they just take some basic ones. And I teach those two, but I'm not the only professor teaching those two. There's another professor who also teaches those two classes. So in the fall, the students will have a choice of classes. In the spring, they may not have much of a choice, but they're still offered, okay? And so I had, about 2 years ago, I had this group of nursing students joining my Christian beliefs class. And it was interesting because, you see, when you have individuals preparing to be nurses, work in the health field, you want them to also have an idea as to how to serve the Lord in those capacities. Because it's not just being a nurse, it's not just being a doctor, it's being, you know, sharing Jesus through the ministry that they do in hospitals or clinics or whatever. And so so I got this group of students who were in the nursing program joining my Christian beliefs class, and as I usually do, I began my class presenting my syllabus and explaining what the requirements are, that good stuff that the students are kind of looking forward to hear and see whether they want to stay in the class or not. And then I started my class, and one of the things that I do is the class requires two textbooks. My Christian beliefs class requires two textbooks. But I do not use the textbooks in the classroom. The textbooks are more for the students to not only have resources for them to read and amplify the knowledge that they're being getting in the classroom. They can also use those textbooks for their assignments, either their reading report or the paper that they have to write for me. And I actually require that they read those books in connection with their assignments, so that they can find that the books can really be useful for them. And there was, in that class, as I started presenting my content of the class, as you have seen me here, basically, my textbook, my main textbook is the Bible, okay? They got the other two textbooks that they have to read, that they have to use as collateral readings, but the main textbook in my classroom is the Bible. Because my main concern or my main burden is that the student, as that student comes through my class, be able to relate not just to the Bible, but to the God of the Bible. Not only learn some cognitive knowledge, okay, but at the same time, learn to relate to the God of the Bible. Get to know the God of the Bible, which ultimately will give you salvation. Knowledge may give you a little bit of additional ideas in your mind, but God can only give you salvation. Okay? So that is my emphasis. So I take the Bible and I present my class using my Bible. And towards the second week into the semester, I have two students who approached me at the end of the class and asked me to meet with me. They wanted to make an appointment with me. And so we made the appointment and they came to my office. I don't know everybody in the school. I just know some faces and I just know some students. I just don't know everyone. So I didn't know these two ladies who approached me. So we made an appointment. They came to my office and we started talking a little bit, and then finally they came to a point. Okay. They wanted to talk to me about my methodology for the classroom. Initially they had thought that the class Christian Belief was about world religions and what other religions believe. Okay? And so I kind of thought to myself, wait a minute, well, the class itself is Christian beliefs. How can you confuse Christian beliefs with what other religions believe? Okay? So, some people may get a little bit confused. Maybe they didn't read the course description or whatever. So I explained to them, this class is about Christian beliefs. That is to say, it's about doctrines from the scriptures given to the Lord and doctrines that have been espoused by the Christian church from its early stages and now are presented through the Adventist church. You know, how we understand them and how we present them. Okay? So that, I explained that to them. So they were a little concerned now because they noticed that in my class all the time I was emphasizing the Bible, you know, and reading from the scriptures, and the Bible says this, and Paul says here, and the Greek says here, and the Hebrew says there, and everything was Bible, 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 okay? They were concerned. And I got concerned too, until they told me they were Muslims. Then I understood they're concerned. They were Muslims. And so they told me, Dr. Rico, we are Muslims. Is that a problem in your class? So I paused for a moment, and then I asked, listen, since this class is about Christian beliefs, we're going to be using the Bible all the time. We're not going to be citing, the Quran. We're not going to be citing the Quran. We're not going to be referring to the Quran. We're not going to be referring to any other sacred book of any other religious group. We're just going to be using the Bible because this class is about Christian beliefs. And so that's going to be our foundation. And then I asked them, is that a problem? I kind of responded to their question with another question, you know. Is that a problem? And so they looked at each other and they said, no, that's not a problem. So I says, so I don't have any problems with you being Muslims. It's all right. You know, welcome to the class. Glad to have you in class. But in my mind, this is my first time ever having non-Christians belonging to another religion as students. Okay, I have had Pentecostals, Presbyterians, and Baptists, and different other Christian denominations, but never, this is my first time ever having to have Muslims as students. So, As I usually do, I pray for my students and for my classes, but this time I have a greater challenge. Okay? So I prayed to my God, please help me. Use me in a way that somehow God and the Bible will become meaningful to them. Because in the process, anyway, I have to cover a class. Okay? I have to cover a class anyway. So how can I make Christian beliefs relevant to Muslims? That was quite a challenge for me at that moment. I started praying, and I just continued with my class, and my emphasis, Bible and the Bible only, and biblical foundation, never mentioned Quran, never mentioned anything else. That was all of it, until they had to turn in their first assignment, which was a reading report. That was the first assignment that they needed to turn in. They need to read from at least four different books. They have to read 250 pages. They have to choose at least four different subjects, different doctrines. And then instead of giving me summaries, I don't like summaries, I don't want summaries, I know what the books are all about, I want reaction. Did that learning was affected in any way? Did they have a good experience? Were they growing? That's what I like to know. Okay? So it's normally like a one page, not more than two pages report. And so students brought it up. Those are my peace offerings. And most cases they are peace offerings. In very few cases they become sin offerings. And almost in a couple of instances, death offerings. Okay? So in most cases it's peace offerings. And that's good. Okay? That's good. So they all turned in their assignments. And I was reading. When I came across the reading report of one of these two Muslim students. And as she was reacting to the reading, she was mentioning something about God. But she was not talking about Allah. It was not Allah that she was talking about. She was talking about Jehovah. Yahweh. Okay, as we know it in the Old Testament. Okay? And she was talking about him in positive ways, okay? Using positive comments. You know, I was expecting maybe some kind of other reaction. I wasted my time because I even told the students, if you feel you wasted your time, let me know. I want to know. You know, I want to know. And you still get full credit, okay? I just want to hear your reactions. And so she talked about Jehovah in positive terms. And I said, wow, what's going on over here? So, more or less, then I decided to continue praying more, okay? I pray more because somehow something could be happening in the mind of this Muslim student. The other one, normal, you know, like, it's all right, not a problem, good information, period. Then the time for the second assignment came in, and that was a paper, a term paper. Most students don't like papers. But in my class, they all have to write papers, as you found out. In my class, you have to write a paper. And the main reason is because part of my personal philosophy of education is you learn more from doing your own research, doing your own reading. You learn more than just memorizing for an exam or memorizing for a quiz. You memorize today, you get an A on the test, and you forget the next day. And so much for learning, okay? But when you do your actual research, you read, and you make decisions, you analyze, it tends to stay longer here. And you actually grow. You actually grow. Okay? So they have to write a paper. And so that, and actually it's not a large paper, it's only a 6-page paper. When all is said and done, it's actually only 4 pages content. So, not bad. Not bad for a basic class. But some of them still don't like it. That's alright. All the students turned in their peace offering again. And as I was going through my papers, which by the way, this coming week, I'll be reading lots of papers again because I'm getting old. Once again, I came across this Muslim's paper, so I began to read. But I was reading with a little bit more of interest. Not that I was not interested in the other papers. I hope you understand that, okay? I always read my papers with interest, okay? Because I believe that I can learn from my students. And I have actually learned ideas from students, okay? So there is always a learning process on my part as well. But this one, I was more interested because of her initial reactions. So I wanted to see if anything has ever changed from that initial assignment to this assignment, okay? So I was reading, and as I was reading, then I was able to see how this Muslim student apparently has been growing. Somehow something must be happening in the class. Her experience reading, I don't know exactly what it is, but now this Muslim student is talking about Jehovah being her God. Amen. Okay? And she's not talking about Allah again. But I also want you to understand, for Muslims, Allah is similar to, for us, Jehovah, okay? So some people may be confused a little bit about that, but she's not talking about Allah. She's talking about Jehovah, okay? And she's talking about Old Testament. And she's talking about the God of the Bible. She's not talking about the God of Quran. So to me, that was, you know, that was significant. I was becoming more interested. And that she was learning to love Jehovah. And she was learning to follow Jehovah. And actually, her paper was, the topic of her paper was Doctrine of God. Okay? So this is how I was getting all these ideas from her. And wow, I was saying, Lord, something must be happening. Please help me. Enlighten my mind. That I may become more meaningful in my class. And so I will even be better prepared, at least attempt to be better prepared in my class. Because, I mean, not that the other students didn't matter to me. All of them mattered to me. But at that moment, I was focused. I want this Muslim for the Lord. I want this Muslim for the Lord. And so I was focused. And at the end of the semester, of course, they all have to take a final exam. And in the final exam, I include a bonus question at the end of the exam. It's only a 2-point bonus question, but anybody can gain 2 additional points. You know, that can always come handy in an exam, all right? And the bonus question is very simple, very simple. We're not going to go into the tricky questions that you were talking to me about in our way here, okay? Because I don't believe in tricky questions, but some people have that impression. That's all right. Anyways, that bonus question says, has this class been meaningful to you? If so, how? How has this class affected your relationship with the Lord? That is a bonus question. So, you know, anybody can give his or her own opinion. And I even told the students, I'm not looking for praises. If you tell me I am the lousiest teacher, you still get the bonus points. You know, just give me your opinion. I'm looking for input that will help me grow professionally as an instructor. That's what I'm after. Okay? And so I got all the exams back and I started grading them, and I came across the exam of this Muslim student. And so when I looked at the exam, I was hesitating whether should I read the bonus question first or should I begin grading the exam and then read the bonus questions. And so I was hesitant about it, but then I thought, like, maybe if I read the bonus question and it's a positive one, then maybe I may be biased a little bit in giving her a good grade, and I don't want to do that. Okay, but if I get a negative comment, then maybe I can be also biased and give her a lesser grade. So I didn't want to be biased, I didn't want to be affected at all, so I decided to just grade the exam and hold on my curiosity until I finish grading the exam and then read the bonus question. And so that's what I did. So I read it, and when I finished reading her paragraph, which was quite a bit of long paragraph, I felt like my whole semester was made with that statement only. I don't remember right now exactly everything that she said in that paragraph, which was a little bit long. But I do remember the following 2 ideas. Number 1, I believe Jehovah is my God. Amen. I have learned to love Jesus Christ, and I have accepted Him as my personal Savior. Now, this is a Muslim. Okay, and if you know anything about Muslims, you know it takes something for Muslims to really even begin considering Jesus or Jehovah or you know, anything that is Christian, okay? And number three, she finished up her paragraph saying, I only have 1 question in my mind. Do I need to be baptized in order to be saved? I couldn't answer that question to her. The semester was over, and that was the spring semester, so summer was coming in, and, you know, summer students usually, they go back home and they do whatever. So I couldn't answer that question to her. But as I was looking at that answer, coming from a Muslim, to me that meant a lot. That meant a lot. And so once again came back to my mind the idea, am I only being a professor, or am I also doing a ministry in the classroom? And souls are making decisions in classrooms too. And I have had at least 5 different cases of different students who have really been affected in a positive way and have made decisions for the Lord as a result of being in that classroom. I'm not claiming that I am the greatest or anything by any stretch of any imagination. I'm only saying the Lord can use anything to touch people's lives and bring them to the Lord. So that is what goes on in our department, and I have been also students being blessed by different other activities that are going on at the school, and this is why whenever I go any place and have the opportunity to speak, talk a little bit about Southwestern. We have a good program, and a nice group of young people are coming over from different backgrounds and different faiths, and they're going home different. They're going home different. And not only the on-campus program, but also the ADP program as well. And lately, I am becoming a little bit more intentional, inviting individuals who really want to consider pastoral ministry as something that they like to dedicate their lives to the Lord for. So, you know, if you know of anybody who would like to consider ministry or just know about what we have at Southwestern, be happy to give you some information, talk to you, or just send you some information. There is a blessing behind getting a Christian education. Today, I'd like to invite all of you to turn your Bibles over to Paul's letter to the Romans. And I'm sure you have read the letter, maybe more than once. And as you read the letter to the Romans, hopefully you've been able to see why Paul wrote this epistle to the Christian church located in Rome, or to the Christians located in Rome. Romans, as well as Galatians, and some of the other Pauline writings, are addressing a common issue. That issue deals with salvation, justification before the Lord. It is unfortunate that those letters have been misunderstood, have been misinterpreted, and as a result, have been misused to say or to teach that we don't have to keep no law anymore. We don't have to go to church no Saturday. We can go to church any day as long as we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're saved by grace. Praise the Lord. We're free. You know, that's the general sense that some people gather from Paul's writings. However, as you look at the letter to the Romans, you're going to see that that letter is addressing two groups of individuals. Paul is not writing to pagan Romans, okay? Paul is addressing Christian Romans, or Christians who are in Rome. But in the Christian church in Rome, there were two types of members, if you want to use that terminology. There were those who were from Jewish ascendancy, ancestry, moving into accepting the Lord Jesus Christ and joining the Christian ranks. Okay, so you have some converted Jews in the Christian church. But also you had another group. And those were the Gentiles who had also heard about Jesus Christ, had accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, and had also joined the church. So you got two groups of individuals worshiping God in Rome. And not only Rome, but in many other places. But in this particular case, Paul is addressing those two groups of individuals in the letter. But there is a particular issue going on. And therefore, you see the letter to the Roman divided in two parts, basically. When you look at it, the first 9 chapters of the letter to the Romans is mainly dedicated to the Jewish community in the Christian church in Rome. Paul is addressing issues of salvation and justification, and Paul is letting the Jews know, hey, you were called by God. You know the law. You know the message. But you're not going to be justified, you're not going to be saved just because you are Jews. Just because you are descendants of Abraham. And just because you observe certain ceremonials. You follow certain rituals. That's not where salvation is found. And actually, in chapter 2, Paul makes it clear to the Jewish community, Christian Jewish community in Rome, a true Jew is not one who is in the exterior, but a true Jew is one who is in the heart. And he also said, circumcision is not the one that is in the flesh, but circumcision is the one that is in the heart. So he's now trying to help them understand that just being an ethnic group descendant from Abraham doesn't really cut it in God's economy. But we come to chapter 10. In chapter 10, it's a transitional chapter in that letter. Because in chapter 10, now Paul is citing the reasons for the failure of Israel. Israel attempted to be saved without the faith in the Lord, only through their own works. And in that same chapter, where Paul is now giving us the reason for the failure of Israel, he's also introducing a new community. And that is the Gentile community. And then from chapters 11 till the end, Paul now is addressing the Gentiles. But see, the Gentiles had also an issue. And Paul needed to take care of that issue. Because now the Gentiles have already heard so many times that it's not by works, but it's by grace and it's by faith that we are to be saved. That the Jews had already given the opportunity. They failed, and now God doesn't have any more plans or direct plans with that nation per se. And so now they feel like since they have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, they are better than the Jews. And they feel like they got something better with God than the Jews. And so in chapter 11, Paul says, look, God's people is compared to a tree. Initially, that tree was Israel. But since Israel failed in the plan, God cut off branches from that tree. And now you have been grafted in as new branches. Don't you think for a moment that because you have been grafted in into God's tree, God's people, you are any better than the Jews. Because just as they were cut off, you can also be cut off. That is Paul's message to the Gentiles. So you're not any better than the Jews. So don't you for a moment think you got something made over and above the Jews. You can also be cut off. And you know, and as I'm reading Paul, I'm also thinking of myself. I can also be cut off. Any moment. If I'm not faithful to my God. And if I don't take Him serious enough. And so while Paul is explaining that in his letter to the Romans, now, in chapter 5, he talks about why justification can only be by faith. It's only through His grace. It's not by works of the law. And by works of the law, he's not talking about Ten Commandments. He's talking about earning salvation by observance of rituals, ceremonies, and other traditions. Now, let us read why Paul is saying sanctification, justification, it's only by grace through Jesus Christ. Chapter 5 of Romans, verses 12, 13, and 14. Paul says here, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and through sin death, and thus death entered to all men, for all have sinned. 13. For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not reckoned, is not recorded, is not imputed, not having law. But death reigned from Adam until Moses. And over those who did not sin, the same way, in like manner of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of the one coming. Now, what is Paul saying here? How is this helping us understand that you are justified only by grace? It's not what you do, but it's what God has done that will set us apart and will make us different. Let us understand. In chapter 5, verse 12, Paul begins by helping us understand how we got into the problem that we have today. He says in verse 12, through one man, sin entered into the world. So notice how Paul presents the steps over here. Through one man, sin entered into the world. Okay? Number one, so we got this entrance into sin. Number two, now that sin has entered into the world, death also came in. So we got from one man, we have sin. From sin, now we have death. Step two. And then number three, verse 12 he says, death also now entered or affected all men because all men have what? Have sinned. So now, here's the practice. Paul is saying, this is our condition. This is our situation. Before that one man, things were okay. But that one man did something that caused sin to enter, death to enter, and all of us to be affected. So now Paul is presented that because of the disobedience, because of the action of one man, you and I now suffer the consequences. All creation is affected by the action of one man. But then in verse 13, Paul says that this death that entered into the world, that will dominate over the world, that dominance will only be temporal. Will not be forever. God could have left it that way, and you and I would have never had any hope. But now Paul is saying, praise the Lord, we have some hope because it was supposed to be only temporal. How is that expressed? Notice verse 13. And we're going to be doing a little bit of analyzing here in verse 13 so we can understand Paul's thinking. Okay? In verse 13, Paul says, for until the law, and I don't know what translation you might have, okay? But here it says, for until the law, sin was in the world. Let us pause there and let us understand this here. What is Paul saying? What does he mean when he's writing, until the law, sin was in the world? How do we understand that? Some people, some Christians, some believers have read that statement on the part of Paul, and they have come to the conclusion that until law, there was sin in the world, so when Jesus came and he died, there is no more need of the law. So, praise the Lord, we don't have to keep any law. That's the conclusion. Many have really come, indicating that Jesus nailed the law on the cross, and as a result, it's all now by grace, we're free. Basically. Is that what Paul is saying? No. Now, let us understand what Paul is really saying. See, one thing that I really appreciate from Paul is that he takes the Old Testament and he articulates it in such a way, he makes it so easy to understand. But at the same time, Paul is not an easy reader. Okay? He's not an easy reader. He can be misunderstood if not properly read. And that was the case here. So, what does it mean until law? Okay. Number one, let us understand what does he mean by law. Okay? Let us understand what does he mean by law. Let us understand that word. When you read the word law, what do you get is the law? Normally. What is the idea? Ten Commandments. Normally, when you read law in the New Testament, most people will think Ten Commandments. And so that's what most Christians do out there. And so when Paul says it's not by the works of the law, then they understand it's not by observance of the Ten Commandments. That's their conclusion. Or when Paul says in Galatians, cursed are you who want to be under the law. Then people say, Ten Commandments. You are cursed if you obey the Ten Commandments. Because in their mentality, the word law is equated to Ten Commandments. But that is only partially right.
that is only partially right. Because what they don't realize is that the term law that is used in the scriptures can refer to at least 5 different kinds of laws. There could be more than 5, but at least 5 different laws. It can refer to the moral law, which is the Ten Commandments. It can refer to the ceremonial law, which is the law of the sacrifices, the law of circumcision, all those rituals. It can also refer to health law, the law regarding eating clean and unclean meats, and some of the other health issues that you find in the New Testament as well as Old Testament. It can also refer to civil law, that is the law that deals with the matters of what do you do when somebody kills another, what do you do when somebody steals things from another. Civil law, it can also refer to that. Interesting, Paul in Romans 7 says that your bodies and my bodies are controlled, affected by what he calls law of sin. And this is why what you want to do, you cannot do, and what you don't want to do, you end up doing. There is a law that controls the members of our body, and he calls it law of sin. Okay, so we have so far what? We got 5. Okay? Also, the word law can be used to refer to the writings of Moses. So, whenever you read law, whenever you read the word law in the New Testament, you're going to find one particular element. New Testament writers never specify which law they're talking about. Read the New Testament. They always talk about law, and the law this, and the law the other, and law here, and law there. But they never specify, I'm talking about moral law, I'm talking about ceremonial, or I'm talking about this and the other. They don't specify. So a good, cautious, careful Bible student then will have to get into the task of asking himself or herself the question, okay, Paul, which law are you talking about here? Which one are you referring to? And so you will then have to read your context, ask yourself some questions, trying to determine which law is he talking about, because he does not specify. Someone who is just a fast reader would always think about 10 commandments, be done with it, when in reality may not be the case. You understand what I'm saying? So when you read your Bible, may I suggest that this is something that I tell my students, please slow down as you read your Bibles. Slow down. The slower, the better. You don't need to read the entire Bible in 1 year. If it takes you 2, 3, 4, 5 years, not a problem. You're not there to just finish reading. You are there to gather meaning for your life, to learn, to know God. And when you are always hasting through the Bible, you're not going to get it. You may get a few things, but you're not going to be able to actually understand meaning. Is it clear? Okay. Let me give you an example of how difficult Paul can become when he uses the term law. Let me just give you an example so that you see that we have to be careful. If you go to Galatians chapter 4, verse 21, you're going to find one of those Pauline texts where he's using the word law repeated with different meaning. Not in the same sense, different meaning. Actually, there is one more, I think it's in Ephesians or in Philippians, I don't remember exactly where it is, where he uses in the same text the word law 3 times. And all 3 are different. It's not the same. It's different. So what do? You have to then try to understand Paul. No wonder Peter says, in his letter, Paul is not an easy writer. I mean, you have to really be careful. Let us read that example. Okay, don't lose Romans, please. Don't lose it. Let's go to Galatians 4:21 for just a moment. Notice what Paul says, talking about the allegory of Hagar and Sarah. Okay? Verse 21, Galatians 4:21. He said, tell me, those who want to be under the law. Here's one use, okay? Tell me, those who want to be under the law, do you hear the law? Now, he's using the word law twice. Tell me, those who want to be under the law, do you hear the law? Now, what is it that the law says? Because he's talking about listening to the law. And so what is it that the law says? Well, the law says, for it is written, Abraham had two sons, one from the servant and one from the free. Now, let me ask you, what is the meaning of the word law in verse 21? He's using it twice. So what is law for Paul in verse 21? Tell me those who want to be under the law. Have you heard the law? Have you listened to the law? So what does the law say? The law says Abraham had two sons. One from the servant, one from the free. So what is the meaning of the second word law? What is it referring to? It's referring to the writings of Moses. At that moment, for him, law, the second use, have you heard the law? That word law refers to the writings of Moses because he's quoting directly from where? From Genesis. Abraham had two children, one from the servant, one from the free. So at that moment, the second use of the term law refers to the writings of Moses because he's quoting the writings from Moses. So what about the first one? Those who want to be under the law. What does it mean? And that one, you will need to read the whole letter to the Galatians. So let me just give it to you. That refers to wanting to observe ceremonials, like circumcision, in order to be saved. Those of you who want to be under the law, that means those ceremonials. Have you heard the law? Have you heard Moses? So you see, in only one verse, he uses the word law twice, two different meanings. Is this clear? And there is one more. I'm trying to remember the text where he uses in one verse, only one verse, three times the word law, and it's three different uses. So next time, when you're reading the New Testament, and you find the word law, either Paul, James, or whoever is writing, okay, ask yourself the question, because they never specify, which law are we talking about? There are at least five or six. There are more than six, but at least those. So now Paul is saying, until the law, sin was in the world. Okay? So, in Romans 5, verse 12, we're looking at the origin of sin. When sin entered, death entered, and affected the world. Which law could Paul possibly be talking about? Which one? Which law was present at the beginning? Was it ceremonial? Was it health? Civil? Was there law sins? Were there any writings of Moses in the beginning? No. So when Paul is talking about in the beginning, until law, he's talking about which one? The moral law. Are you finding it? You following? So now he says, until the law, sin was in the world. Now, that second word, until, it's also important for us to understand. That word, until, that you read there, is the translation of this word. And I'm going to use it here because you're going to see a little distinction later on used by Paul. Okay? It's the word, achri. A-C-H-R-I. That's the word that is translated until the law. Okay? That word, achri, is the word that can be translated until, can also be translated while, can also be translated as far as. So in reality, what Paul is saying, while there is law, sin is in the world. Now, why is Paul saying that? And how is that applicable to the Ten Commandments? While or as far as there is law, sin is in the world. This is significant for Paul. Because Paul is saying, basically, without law, there is no sin. Law tells me when I am doing something wrong. Law doesn't save anybody. Law can only tell me when something is wrong.
And so he says here, basically, this until expresses durability, expresses existence. So while the law exists, while we have a law, then sin is in the world. And then he says in verse 13, but sin is not imputed, sin is not reckoned, not having law. Now, Paul is basically expressing, no law, no sin. Yes law, yes sin. Now notice this in Romans 4. Don't lose Romans 5. Let's go to Romans 4, verse 15. 4:15. For the law works wrath. But where there is no law, there is no what? No transgression. Now, this is important for Paul, and it should be important for you and for me, as well as for all Christians in general, who claim that the law of God was nailed on the cross, and therefore we're free agents, don't need it anymore. Praise the Lord. Okay? This is important for Paul. Why? Because Paul is basically saying the law of God cannot be eliminated. The law of God cannot be done away with. It cannot be nailed on the cross for two reasons. For two reasons. Number one reason, the law of God before sin was showing me, was revealing to me God's character. So, just as the law is perfect, God is also perfect. Just as the law is good, God is also good. Just as the law is righteous, God is also righteous. So the law shows me, reveals to me, God's character. You can see that in Romans 12, for example. Okay? But now, after sin, not only the law is revealing to me God's character, but there is also another dimension added to it. Law also shows to me my sinful nature. I didn't know, says Paul, it was a sin to lust or to covet until the commandment told me, thou shalt not covet. So the law cannot be done away with. Cannot be nailed on the cross. It helps us know God, and it helps us understand our condition. It reminds us of our separation from God. And also tells us we need a Savior. The law doesn't say, observing the law doesn't say, we need a Savior. We need Jesus Christ. We need Jesus Christ. And Jesus can come through. Not because we deserve it. Not because we've done something good. It's only out of grace that He's doing it. But then in verse 14, since He's saying that until the law, death was in the world, letting us know, wait a minute, death will only be a temporal matter. It's not going to be forever. Then in verse 14, He explains us how the reign of death comes to an end. How it's no longer going to become a permanent dominion, but it's going to be only temporal. And then in verse 14 he says, death reigned from Adam, and again you have translated there, until Moses. Death reigned from Adam until Moses. And then I have a question in my mind, because this text really bugged me for a good while. What does it mean that death reigned from Adam until Moses? Does that mean that people don't die after Moses? Does that mean that people don't die anymore? Don't we see people dying today? So what does Paul mean until death? He says there, death reigned from Adam until Moses. What does he mean by that? What is he doing? What is he trying to tell us? What is the hope that he's trying to convey to us? Let us understand this a little bit closer. When Paul is saying death reigned, Paul is using a very interesting word. The word that he's using is the word, and allow me to use one more time biblical language here. He's using the word basileo. That word means to reign like a sovereign king. Governed like a king. Okay? So now,
Paul is comparing that like a king who is sovereign, who is master, whose power is unshakable, whose power is unbreakable. Okay? And so Paul was saying basically, from the time of Adam until Moses, death exercised its dominion, control over humanity. Everybody was becoming subject to death. Everybody was subjected to its unbreakable power. From Adam onward, people were dying, and that's it. People were dying, and that was it. All they had was a promise. And the promise was given in Genesis 3:15. The Messiah was going to come to deliver his people and restore his people back to paradise. So all they had was a beautiful promise. But that promise, as beautiful as it may sound, was only a promise, a theory. Because people were dying. People were dying, and nothing was happening. So a promise, a theoretical promise, was only a promise, but no reality. And then Paul says, that promise was only a promise from Adam until Moses. And the word until that you see there is not the same one he uses in the previous verse. It's a different word. Has a different meaning or different usage. It's the word mechri. M-E-C-H-R-I. Different word. It does not refer now to durability or existence. It now talks about a beginning point and ending point. He's saying, things started with Adam, things will end with Moses. That's what he's saying. And so, what does it mean that things started with Adam and ended with Moses? In what sense? Why Adam? Why death reigned from Adam? Now, when you go back to Genesis chapter 3, you're going to find that the order of disobedience started with whom? Who was the first one to disobey? It was Eve. She ate first. And then Adam ate. And he disobeyed. But Paul doesn't say death reigned from Eve till Moses. He said death reigned from Adam. Why not from Eve? She was the first one to sin, to disobey. What's going on here? Are you thinking? Pauline? I mean, that's significant. I mean, go to Genesis 3. When you go to Genesis 3, you're going to find there, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, you're going to find there, when Eve ate from the tree, nothing happened. Nothing happened. Read it carefully. That's why I suggest, read your Bible slowly. Go slower. Nothing happened. Sin entered, not with the disobedience of Eve, sin entered with the disobedience of Adam. Because it was only until Adam ate that their eyes were opened. And they saw themselves naked. That didn't happen with Eve. It was not until Adam that happened. Why was that? Because to Adam, in Genesis 1:26, was given what? Dominion. He was the crown of creation. And so the devil, through Eve, he was after Adam's dominion. You understand Pauline's concept? That's very significant. That's why he's saying, from Adam till Moses. Now, why Moses? Why until Moses? Why not until Daniel, or Jeremiah, or maybe Jesus, or Paul? Why Moses? Remember, Paul is saying, death is a sovereign king, whose power is unshakable, is unbreakable, until Moses. So what did it happen with Moses? That now the order of business has been changed and death is no longer a sovereign king. What happened to Moses? As we look at the scriptures, Moses was resurrected by the Lord. You go back to the Bible, you go back to Deuteronomy, and in Deuteronomy, as far as I know, I can stand to be corrected here, okay? But as far as I know, the only one that is mentioned in the scripture who died and his place of burial is not known was Moses. People knew the place of burial of other kings and other leaders, but the one
whose burial place was not known was Moses' burial place. Moses went up to the mountain as God instructed him. He died. Nobody knew his place. And in Deuteronomy, it specifies that clearly. So what happens to Moses? How do we know Moses is resurrected? How do we know he's resurrected? Now, we're going to need to understand a little bit more Paul here. Okay? Again, this is Paul thinking. And Paul helping us understand the Old Testament. And giving us hope and promise here. This will help us understand what Jude says in his letter. Verse 9. It's only one chapter, so that's why I'm saying verse 9. That one letter is a small letter, one chapter, and it's found right before Revelation. Okay? Right before the book of Revelation. So let me read it quickly. I will go beyond the 10 minutes. Okay. Don't lose Romans. Go to Jude. Right before Revelation. Verse 9. I don't know if you have read that passage before. Okay? But this is significant to understand whatever happened with Moses. And why Paul is saying, until Moses. In Jude 9, the writer says, but Michael, the archangel, when the devil was disputing, arguing about the body of Moses, he did not dare to offer judgment of blasphemy, but he said, the Lord rebuke you. Now, who did not dare to offer judgment of blasphemy? But he said, the Lord rebuke you. Who is this? Michael, who is at that moment disputing with the devil. Now, who is this Michael that is disputing with the devil? Who is this Michael? Jude is the only one who calls Michael archangel. Okay? That name Michael appears only 5 times in the Bible. That's it. Only 5 times. 3 times appears in Daniel alone. 1 time in Jude, and another time in Revelation. And all 5 times that you read about Michael, this Michael is presented, described, portrayed as a warrior who is fighting. And is the only one who is able to defeat the devil. Angels cannot defeat the devil, but Michael can. It's the only one. The name Michael means who is like God? It's a name. It's a question. That name. Who is like God? Who can only be like God? Because remember, in Isaiah 14, the devil wanted to ascend and he wanted to be like the Most High. And now Michael, we'll see. Then, since he wanted to ascend and be like the Most High, now Michael comes along and he says, who is like God? Who can only be like God? That question is a challenge to the devil. Now, who is this Michael? Once again, Paul is the one who helps us understand. Remember, Michael is an archangel. Okay? And Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 15 and 16, Paul says, when the Lord comes for the second time, he's going to come how? He's going to come with the trumpet sound of God and with the voice of what? Of an archangel. Who is this archangel called Michael? Whose name is a challenge to the devil? It's only whom? Jesus Christ. Exactly. It can only be Jesus Christ. No one else can defeat the devil. So now we can understand a little bit what's going on here. But see, one thing I want you to notice from Jude. The dispute is not about the salvation of Moses. That's not what they're arguing about. If you read carefully, they are arguing about the body of Moses. Now, why argue about a body? Why argue about a body when Jesus himself says in Luke 12, do not worry what people can do to your body. Worry what they can do to your faith and salvation. They can burn your body, cut it into pieces, do whatever, but if your faith is in the Lord, you'll be saved. So if the Lord said, do not worry about the body, why arguing about the body? Understand the issue? Apparently, when Moses died, the Lord was going to do something that was not pleasing to the devil. And he wanted to somehow prevent Moses from coming back to life.
He wanted to prevent that body to come back to life. And so the argument, and so the dispute over the body of Moses. And just for a moment, think and imagine the devil bringing up again, Moses disobeyed, Moses did this, Moses killed the Egyptian, Moses the other, somehow making a case to keep Moses in the grave. Because so long as Moses will remain in the grave, death will reign, unbreakable, unshakable. But if Moses comes back to life, guess what? Then that promise will no longer be a beautiful theory, will be a reality. You and I then will be able to have the hope of life. And so the devil knew that very well. And therefore, the devil then was arguing about it. He was fighting about it. And then, for him, basically, then death will no longer be an invincible enemy. Death now will be defeated, and life will be possible by the grace of God and divine power. Praise the Lord. So at that moment, God was showing, hey, I got more to offer than what you can possibly think. No wonder then, you will see in Luke chapter 9, that when Jesus is being transformed in the Mount of Transfiguration, who appeared to Jesus? On one side was Moses, and on the other side was Elijah. The nature of the conversation was about Jesus' exit or departure from Jerusalem. But just for a moment, think about Moses' continuous reminder, his presence reminding Jesus, if you die and you rise, all of us can also rise. If we die, we can also rise. And now Jesus taking that as an encouragement, move forward, press forward, and die for us. So Paul is saying, look, salvation, justification is not by works at all. It can only be possible by grace, because it was only through grace that God resurrected Moses, and God can resurrect anybody. There's nothing we can do about that. Only accept what the Lord has done. But then coming back again to Moses. I'm sorry, not coming back to Moses. Coming back to Paul in Romans, toward the latter part of verse 14. He says, the death reigned from Adam till Moses, even over those who have sinned the same way of the transgression of Adam. And I use the term, the translation, same way. You may have a different rendering in your versions. You may read like likeness or similarity of Adam. The actual word in Greek says same way. Okay? There is not a similarity. It's just the same way. And he says, death reigned over those who sinned differently than Adam. Even over them, death reigned. So that means that there could be possibly more than one way to disobey God and rebel against God. Those who rebelled the same way Adam did, and those who rebelled in a different way. So how is that possible? Once again, Paul helps us out. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, Paul says, he presents the two forms. He says there, Eve was deceived. Adam was not deceived. So he says, because Eve was deceived and Adam was not, then Adam sinned willingly, knowingly. He knew what he was doing, and he went ahead and did it. That reflects the same Old Testament concept in Numbers 15. Two types of sin. Those who sinned by mistake, ignorantly, and those who do it voluntarily, willingly. And Paul says, death reigned over those two types of individuals, regardless. But just as death reigned over those two types of individuals, guess what? Life and resurrection can only be possible also for those two types of individuals. So whether we sin willfully or ignorantly, we still have hope. We can still be saved. So now Paul is saying, this is not because we have done something. This is not because we deserve it. It is only because the Lord through His grace and mercy, makes it possible for you and for me.
Let me conclude then by indicating, Paul says that Adam is a type of the one to come. That is to say, he makes the first Adam an illustration, a type, or a symbol of Jesus Christ, the one who is to come. Basically, the two Adams, the first one and Jesus Christ, determined human destiny. One determines human destiny for death and sin. The second one determines human destiny for life and salvation. And now here's the question that Paul is posing for us. Do we want to be saved? Do we want to be justified? If so, do we want to be connected to the first Adam, or do we want to be connected to the second Adam? Remember, first Adam can only give us death and destruction. The second Adam can give us life, and life eternal. Whose Adam do you want to be connected to? To the first one or to your second one? Who do you want to be justified by? Want to be justified by the first or the second Adam? I want to be justified by the second Adam. I want to be saved by His grace, Amen. His power, and His mercy. Do you too?
Amen.
Praise the Lord. May the Lord bless you. May the Lord keep you. May the Lord continue helping us understand how God is working so beautifully to save you and save me. God bless you.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2009. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.